We are in Mark chapter 15. We're looking at the section from 16 to 20. I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they ask. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Amen. When we look at our Lord Jesus theologically, you know, as a study in theology, often it's divided into two categories, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. You know, who was he? So the hypostatic union, as we call it, the Jesus, the God-man, about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. The work of Christ is probably most frequently considered under the roles of prophet, priest, and king. You've heard that. But the other standard, sort of classic way of looking at the work of Christ is in what we call the states of Christ. It is the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. So the humiliation of Christ really has to do with everything from his birth through the crucifixion and burial. And the exaltation is the resurrection, the ascension, the session at the right hand of God, those sorts of things. So here we are in the height, really, of the humiliation of Christ. And we come to a section where there's a group of soldiers who are very deliberately trying to humiliate him and working very hard at that. Now, it probably doesn't seem surprising because you've heard it so many times. And it isn't shocking, but it is, isn't it a little surprising? Pilate has just ordered him scourged. It means beaten with a whip. And we won't go into the details of that, but you probably know them or have heard them. But the Roman scourging was very, very vicious. It's a multi-lashed whip with bits of metal and things into it, so it really rips and tears the flesh. A lot of people did not even survive the scourging to be crucified later. And it was something that would hasten the death by crucifixion by weakening the person and blood loss and so on. So Jesus is at this point a badly beaten, badly wounded man. So you would think that just some little bit of humanity in these people would make them treat him with some kind of dignity or sorrow or something. And instead they use the occasion for sport. Roman soldiers were not known for compassion. They were known for brutality. It's been said, you know, the purpose of army is to kill people and break things. And they were very good at it. They conquered the world and they put down rebellions, and they were good at what they did. And they did so with a kind of lack of any concern for others. And you see that here. But here, particularly, this is a force that is in Jerusalem. And they probably, most likely, don't want to be there. They'd like to be somewhere else. It's kind of a peacekeeping force, you know, sent into Jerusalem. But the people that they're keeping peace for don't want to be kept peaceful. They want them out of there. And so everywhere they go, they're looked at with hatred. And they probably look at the people with a good deal of contempt also. They are, after all, Roman soldiers, and these are Jews. And pretty much in the world then, as the world now, there's such contempt for Jews. Anti-Semitism, we call it, but then it was just outright hatred. So we have groups that hate each other, and now they have one under their control. And it's time to have some fun. He's been called the King of the Jews. So a life that's ordinarily pretty dull is livened up by something to do and a chance to express the cruelty that they have, that probably we all have at least a spark of. There's opportunity, you know, sometimes it comes out. It's laying there often just below the surface of sophistication, of civilization. And so the cruelty is now unleashed, and it's unleashed on Jesus. So, what do they do? Well, we're told first they put a robe on him, a purple robe. We don't actually know what color it was, probably a very faded red. Purple was a color of royalty, so it's likely these soldiers didn't have purple, but they could have an old robe somewhere. An old thing that's probably red that's faded, and purple had a wide range of meanings. There wasn't, you know, an official color chart that you could go look at and say, here's what it is. I still think they have a range of meanings. I'll call something purple that my wife says, that's a purple. You know, we disagree on colors. Well, in the ancient world, there was quite a variety of shades depending on what dyes were available and how long old they were, the garments were, and they would fade and all those sorts of things. So we don't know exactly what color, but they put it on him to look more like a king. Very shoddy king, probably, but more like a king. And it's interesting, isn't it, that they were putting a robe on to make him look like a king, when in fact he was a king. This is truly the King of the Jews. This is the King of Kings before him. They don't understand that, but they're mocking what they have heard said about him, and they don't begin to understand the truth of who it is that stands before him. And then it says they salute him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now that's what they would say to Caesar. You know, if Tiberius came to Jerusalem for some reason, they would all stand at attention, and they would say, "Hail Caesar!" So they're mocking Jesus by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They should be saying that. They should be meaning it, but they don't mean it. They're saying it in jest, trying to humiliate the man who truly is the king. And then it says they kneel or bow before him. Right? They bow before him as if he were a king. They bow before the true king. But they don't bow in any kind of sincerity. They bow in mockery. And so they beat him over the head. They spit at him. And the fun seems to run out pretty quickly. Don't know how long this went on, but it doesn't seem like a long time. Probably because Jesus just wasn't playing along. Maybe they thought that he would, you know, cry out, and he doesn't. Maybe they thought that he would argue with them, and he doesn't. Maybe they thought he'd try to put up some kind of resistance, and he doesn't. And the sport goes out of it pretty quickly, it seems. And they go, let's just take him out and end this. Let's go crucify him. There's a little book that I've been reading along with these studies in Mark. I have a bunch of my go-to Mark books as we work through this. One that I've never mentioned to you largely because I haven't found it very useful, but it's very, very short, so I continue reading it and thinking every once in a while there's a little spark of an idea in it. It's a little book by a guy named Larry Parsley, who I've never heard of otherwise. It's called A Short Stroll Through a Short Gospel, or something along those lines. But anyway, on this section, he mentions that if you were standing at a distance and could see what was going on, it might look to you like a worship service. After all, they have a figure on whom they've put a crown of thorns, but you wouldn't see what it is made of from a distance. It's a crown. Oh, I forgot to mention that. Let me back up a little. That's why we read Genesis 3. Thorns have always been an indication of curse. You know, throughout the land, cursed is the ground because of you, and it'll produce thorns. And you'll see in the prophets various references to thorns and thistles, always a hearkening back to the curse. When the people are disobedient, the land produces thorns. So Jesus, going to be our substitute, who's going to come under the curse of God for us, is given a crown of thorns. These men don't know what they're doing, but what they're doing is kind of a prophetic act. So their robe, their crown, their bowing, their saluting, all are kind of have an element of the prophetic about them, but they're mocking everything that is true and everything that is real. Anyway, so this guy says as you're looking from a distance, though, you could see him crowned and robed and people going hail and bowing before him. It might look like worship when it was, in fact, nothing of the kind, but only cruel mockery. Made me reflect on the idea that really much that passes for worship these days is, in fact, just mockery of Jesus. When you have the kind of worship that we talk about from time to time, you know, there are churches out there that are led by pastors who don't believe for a moment that Jesus was truly God. They barely believe he was really man. They certainly don't believe he rose from the dead. They believe we worship sort of in some kind of Christ spirit. I was reading just this week also a series of tweets. But it was someone that I had never heard of, but he's a Dove Award winner. That's a Christian award for music. And he won one some time ago, but he continues to apparently produce contemporary Christian music, and I don't even remember his name. I didn't pay that much attention to it. But he was spouting absolute heresy and talking about how basically Buddha was the Christ, and Muhammad was the Christ, and Christ was Christ, and in fact the whole spirit of the world is Christ. And really, ostensibly a Christian man, ostensibly a Christian musician, who really is mocking Christ, right? Making a mockery of worship. So it's not just out there in the liberal churches. You know, we can move in closer and see people that really don't know, understand, or believe, embrace the biblical doctrines. And so their worship is really not true worship, authentic worship, Christian worship. It's a mockery. Now, but it's too easy for us sometimes simply to look at those over there when we really also need to look at us in here and say, is our worship true and faithful worship, or is it a mockery? You say, well, so far as we can tell, you are an Orthodox kind of guy or we wouldn't be here. I hope so. I work at that. You know, when Paul said to watch your life and doctrine, that's a charge to every Christian, but it's certainly particularly a charge to pastors that we have to watch our lives and doctrine closely because of our positions. So I try, but being Orthodox doesn't mean that the worship is true and vibrant and vital. We try to make it so, but what we need is really a heart engagement, don't we? Remember, there's a day that John talks about when Jesus was away from the disciples and he went out to a well and encountered a Samaritan woman and has a very interesting conversation with her. And when she tries to bring up the subject of worship, remember her concern was, where should we worship? You know, our fathers say over here, your fathers say over there. Where should we worship? And Jesus doesn't want to talk about the where. He wants to talk about how. He says the issue isn't where worship. He said the hour is coming, and in fact now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such worshipers. God seeks people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's my job and the elders' job to make sure we worship in truth. But we can't make sure we worship in spirit. That's between you and the Holy Spirit, isn't it? You have to come with a heart open to worship. You have to come with a heart believing the truths of the gospel. You have to come hungry for the Word of God. You have to come with a desire to please and honor God and to learn how to do that more completely. I promise, for as long as God has me here, I will do everything I possibly can to make sure we worship in truth. But it's up to you and your prayers to make sure we worship in spirit. To make sure that we are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks and welcomes and is honored by. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your desire for those who worship in spirit and in truth. Help us. Help us to know the truth and turn from every untrue, unfaithful way, to worship according to your will and your word, to be informed constantly by your will and your word. But, oh Lord, be with our spirit. Send your spirit that our hearts are open, that our minds and hearts are fully engaged in your worship. Lord, that we don't come making a mockery of worship, but we come to worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.